week we would be in the book of Numbers and looking at our unpopular or uncommon or however we want to word it, people in Scripture. But Lord wouldn't let me leave Chronicles, so you go ahead and open your Bible, 2 Chronicles. We're going to stay there. Go to verse 17, chapter 17. We'll pick up right where we left off from last week, which is neat because here you have a father last week, King Asa, and now you have a son this week with King Jehoshaphat. But what's neat is a quote I found that I'd like to start us with. Both of them had the issue of compromise in their kingdom and in their royalty. So it says this: compromise is the art of dividing the cake in such a way that everyone believes they have the biggest piece. And that's so true. As long as everybody thinks they got the biggest piece, compromise is okay and it's good to go. And one of the things we have to realize in life is that compromise really becomes a fact of life. All compromise is not evil, as we make it out to be. Compromise in marriage, good thing. She's always right and you're always wrong. That's the best compromise you can get. And that works. It keeps her happy. So, but compromise with the things of Scripture, the things of God, completely wrong. And that's where these two gentlemen trip up, a father and a son. And we know from last week that King Asa tripped up and he didn't have that turnaround moment that we all hope for in Scripture. He stayed hard-hearted and grumpy and didn't like being confronted about issues, which none of us do. But, you know, it got him in some trouble. His son, King Jehoshaphat, which we see today, man, he's a righteous king. He's excellent. You know, we call these kings good kings. He's an excellent king. He's godly. He's capable. You know, he's determined. I would say he's probably one of the best kings of the southern kingdom that we even have written in Scripture. So, you know, he builds a strong defense for his people, but he does get in trouble with making an alliance with a wicked king for a period of time. But he does repent and get over that and again, get to go into probably one of the greatest, most memorable battles that we know of in Scripture. So, you know, he's got a lot going on for himself. So before we jump into this thing, I want to pray once more, let God lead. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these stories in Scripture, God. God, we thank you for these historical events, for these real people, Lord God, who lived life. And Lord, I pray that the same as last week, Lord God, that we learn some things that we should copy and we should draw strength from. But Lord God, I pray also, Lord, that you teach us the examples that we need to stay away from, Lord God, and put up a red flag and a warning and guard ourselves against, Lord God. But God, above all, I pray more than anything that we could follow the big thing of Jehoshaphat's example, Lord God, the repentance, Lord God, a turnaround, a U-turn. And then go into battle with you, Lord God, is probably one of the greatest things we could accomplish as your children. Lord, I pray that you lead. God, I just pray that we listen and obey. Lord, I pray that you speak in a way that I can't. As I speak to ears, Lord God, I pray that you speak to the heart. Lord, I just pray now that this whole service, Lord God, is led by your Spirit in this room amongst your body parts, Lord God, as the head. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm kind of going to do a run through of the first couple books, or first couple chapters, rather, that Jehoshaphat is in, because I think our main lesson is going to come from chapter 20. So do some reading this week. If you're always wondering what you should read, what you should spend some time in God's Word in, this week I challenge you then. Read 2 Chronicles chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 19, and chapter 20, and draw yourself some things that you're probably not going to get today in the beginning because we don't have the time to cover everything that's in his life. But there's a lot there for us to grab a hold of. And that's what God's word is for. So if you are in 2 Chronicles, you can turn to chapter 17 to start us. I'm going to read verses 3 through 6. And we're going to talk about this great start that this king has following the lead of his father's past. Verse 3. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the Lord of his father and walked in his commands, not according to the practices of Israel. So the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. Then all Judea brought him tribute, and he had riches and honor and abundance. His mind rejoiced in the Lord's ways, and he again removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. So a great, great start to taking off and becoming the king, the fourth king of Judah, a godly man who's going to do not only what's best for himself, but what's best for his people, doing an excellent job in doing so, better than most kings. I'll say it this way, because he not only had a physical sense of understanding that there was armies and military that he had to have, but he also knew that divine spiritual involvement and intervention was of the utmost importance. And I hope we realize that same thing. There will be some physical fights, some emotional fights, some spiritual fights that you got to be in. But allow that spirit, his spirit, God's spirit, to intervene in all these things. Verse 12 tells us in this same chapter how big this army got and the military that he was building up. His biggest influence we've seen in verse 4 was from his father, who was a good king. Sure, he's listed as one of the good kings, listed as being good in the sight of God, which is the utmost judge that matters above everything else, which I think is kind of neat because here you have the first father-son combo where both are good kings. So something very important for the history book, something nice. But where King Asa messed up and he failed and he didn't like being called out on it, And he rejected being called out on it, and he let his anger kind of get him in trouble with some people as far as his relationship status and whatnot. King Jehoshaphat was unlike his father in this. He was teachable. And I don't want to jump the gun, but he's going to be teachable, real teachable in chapter 19, where he just allows God's prophet to speak to him, and he allows God's spirit to speak to him. And because of that, he's able to understand the difference that needs to be made. And I say that to say this, he's more impressive than his father because this. He didn't rely solely on his father's legacy to build a name for himself. He built his own name. And there's something important we need to do. Sure, there are great things that have happened before us and legacies that we can follow as God's people, as family members. But you're called to build your own legacy. You are called to do the things that God has called you to do that somebody else wasn't called to do. So don't miss that part of it while we go through this. Scripture tells us in verse 5 that he was known for his gifts, his wealth that he possessed. But I'm going to tell you right now, and you have to look, and again, remember, Kings and Chronicles, Kings is the history, Chronicles is the emotional detail, is how we split it up last week. But 2 Kings chapter 22 tells us real quick that what King Jehoshaphat was really known for wasn't the riches, it wasn't the gifts. What he's well known for is the spiritual revival that he brought to the kingdom. And I'm going to tell you, he brought this spiritual revival not because of any programs, not because of any committees, not because of any votes. He brought this prosperity and this revival to the kingdom because of his pursuit for God. Over and over in Scripture, matter of fact, seven times we see the Hebrew word for sought with Jehoshaphat seeking God rather than seeking Baal. And if you don't know Baal, it would be idol worship or false god who's there. So as he seeks God, and just for Jehoshaphat these seven times, that's listed just for Jehoshaphat more than any other king in Chronicles or Kings. So he was dedicated in wanting to seek out God. He did something his father couldn't do. Scripture tells us that, we learned last week with King Asa, he made a mistake because he removed idols, but he left those in high places. Scripture told us in verse 6 just now that he removed the high places from Judah. So he did something his dad couldn't do. He also did something else his dad couldn't do. Look at verse 6 with me. I want to read it so we catch the word difference. His mind rejoiced in the Lord's ways, and he again removed the high places and the Asher poles from Judah. If you go back to last week's chapter 15, King Asa was known for tearing down these poles. So he tore them down, but it never says that he got rid of them. So in the process of getting to build land and chop down a lot of trees over the last 5-6 months, I learned something. You can chop down with your chainsaw as many trees as you want to, but if you don't remove the trees, you haven't really done a whole lot for benefiting the look of your land. So where King Asa was able to chop down these poles, Scripture never tells us that he removed them. But Jehoshaphat, it specifically uses the word removed, which means that not only did he tear them down, not only did he get rid of them, but he actually removed these things from the area they were in. So something his dad, didn't do. He didn't rest on his achievements. He didn't sit back on the throne and say, well, I'm done. I've done a great job. Instead, he wanted to make some lasting changes. And this is what made Jehoshaphat a successful man in the eyes of God. Look at verse 7. In the third year of his reign, Jehoshaphat sent his officials. So he's got all these guys going. Lists them in verse 7. Then he gets to verse 8 and he talks about the Levites and lists them. And then you get down to the priests that he lists. And then you get to verse 9 and it says, they taught throughout Judea, having the book of the Lord's instruction. That's the law. They went throughout the towns of Judea and taught the people. Now let me let you understand what's so significant and so awesome about this. King Jehoshaphat sought enough to understand that he wanted to see God but he wanted the people to be able to seek God as well. So not only did he want to, you know, force people. If you remember last week, King Asa, which I laughed about. I don't know if you guys did. King Asa was known for telling people, look, you're going to bow to God or we're going to kill you. So you don't really get a whole lot of options there. You worship God because you're made to, or you die. That's where he was at. He had the right intentions in doing it. I believe his heart was pure and wanting to make people understand this. But King Jehoshaphat, he takes it to another level. He says, I want my people to understand and not just rely on my factor for this thing. I want them to understand who God is and the power that God has. So this word teach comes up. And there's a word that's used 17 times in the book of Deuteronomy. Now what's so crazy about it is used so often in that book, referring to Moses' law, Moses' commission for teaching the children. So as Mother's Day just ended and Father's Day is coming soon, parents keep that in mind. There's a problem, though. Teaching is never occurred again from Deuteronomy until now. So you can tell, and I'm not saying there was no teaching going on, understand this. I'm just saying in Scripture, that word doesn't appear anymore. So we honor the Word of God, but there's an important understanding that we have to keep teaching people the Word of God. And if we don't keep teaching people the Word of God, they're either going to mimic a faith, which is phony faith, or they're just going to fall away from it. So Jehoshaphat says, I want my people to understand, and I want them to grab a hold for themselves of who God is and the power that God has. Remember, their scripture would include all these big stories on God showing up and showing off and doing some miraculous things to take care of his people. So every time an idol pops up, Jehoshaphat chops it down. Every time there's a person to teach, he calls on people to go to these cities after cities after cities to teach and to grow them in this relationship with the Lord. So that's your very fast summary of chapter 17. Flip over to 18. And it starts with something that some of us may know something about, a giant mistake. Anybody ever made a giant mistake? We've all made mistakes. And that's not necessarily such a bad thing, but here's what I want us to understand. When mistakes happen, confrontation comes about, at least if someone loves us, someone cares about us. And that's where we get at in chapter 18. Confrontation is caring enough about another person to get the conflict out so that you can talk about it. Chapter 18 is all about King Jehoshaphat getting in trouble and making an alliance with a wicked king, what Scripture calls the most wicked king of the time, King Ahab. And the reason he's so wicked, first of all, I believe, is because he's the only king in history that's recorded as actually saying he hates God and hates God's word. That's going to be a pretty significant thing in being able to justify if somebody truly is wicked in the heart or not, is their relationship with the Lord. So now what goes on here, just so we understand, and so we grab a hold of where we're at, Jehoshaphat isn't turning evil. He doesn't necessarily become evil in any way. He's doing a little give and take. You know, he's rubbing shoulders and thinking compromise is going to be okay. He's thinking he's getting the biggest piece of the cake. He's married, so the king's daughter-in-law is under King Ahab. So he's got this relationship, family relationship that's going on. So he thinks it's okay. Sometimes family will be the first to mess you over. So keep that in mind. Maybe that's your lesson for today. But in 1 Kings chapter 16, it says that Ahab was more evil in the eyes of the Lord and spoke more to provoke the Lord's anger than all the previous kings of Israel. That's in chapter 16. So just understanding that this is an evil, evil guy. And King Jehoshaphat is going to learn the danger of associating and aligning himself with those that are against God. He gets to the 53rd year of his life, the 18th year of his reign of becoming a king. Again, he's in-laws with this evil king, thinking it would progress his people and grow into ties and whatnot. But verse 3, chapter 18, tells us this. And sometimes this applies to us. For Israel's king Ahab asked Judah's king Jehoshaphat, will you go with me? Go ahead, Mitch, say the word. There you go. Oh, well, that was easy. I should have tried it. He replied to him, I will go with you because your people are my people and we will be with you and we will be with you in the battle. He's so quick to respond. And what we see here is just something that gets him in trouble. And it's just a small warning in chapter 18 that when we're quick to respond, sometimes we get ourselves in trouble. He's quick to want to reach out, to want to be with his in-laws, thinking it's going to be better for him and whatnot. He's trusting. He's naive. He's submissive. And in that, what takes place is they end up getting into a battle. And because Jehoshaphat was so unguarded, so unthinking, so unsuspecting, God has to send a prophet to warn him. And this prophet comes and this prophet warns. And again, this king is just, he's not listening to it. So it doesn't get the warning. So they get into this fight. And again, please read 18 this week so that you can understand where all this is coming from. But he gets into this fight in 18. And King Ahab looks at him and says, look, I'm going to dress like one of the soldiers so that I can blend in. I want you to wear your robes and look like the king, the mighty one that you should be and that you are. And, you know, he's smooth talking like a silver tongue. And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat does. He wears his robes. He goes into the battle. But the problem is when he's the only one wearing the robes is the enemy thinks he's Ahab. And the enemy wants to destroy him. And the enemy's doing everything they can because everybody hates this evil, evil king. So they shoot this arrow and they're trying their hardest to kill. And some people think it was a completely random arrow. But you see God's plan B, I guess we can call it. Because he didn't listen to the prophet who was warning him. Talking about Jehoshaphat. So this arrow shot. This arrow is supposed to be aimed for King Ahab. But it's really aimed for King Jehoshaphat. But it hits King Ahab. And King Ahab is wounded. He falls off his horse. He's down and out for the count. They pull him to the side. And chapter 18 ends with King Ahab dying. But it ends with God's protection also over Jehoshaphat. So as smart as he was, as good as he was able to stabilize the country and keep things going, he let his guard down. And because he let his guard down, he let the Lord down. And when he let the Lord down, he needed the Lord's guidance. Now understand this. Verses 4, verses 6, and verses 7 all say that he had a good heart wanting to seek God's guidance. When the king wanted to ride into war, he said, let's see what God says. Later on, when there was another opportunity for the fight to continue and be pressed on, he said, do you not have a prophet of Yahweh here that can proclaim and tell us what God wants to happen from this? But again, his greatest mistakes was clouded judgment. And sometimes it's our clouded judgment that stops us from being able to mistake a foe from a friend. And it gets us in trouble. So then you get to chapter 19. Man, you ain't never heard chapters gone through this fast in church, I promise. But you're missing a lot, so that's why I want to encourage you to read it. Unlike Asa, chapter 19, here's what happens. Verses 1 through 11, you see a wise king that knows he should repent. So he gets called out. He's called out on his sin. He's called on his mistake. We know from last week that King Asa, when he was called out, he got all angry about it, didn't like it. Oh, you're not going to call me out on this thing. You know, I'm not going to have that. But not so with Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat knows that he's got a flaw. And it's not a character flaw. It's mostly a flaw in judgment. And maybe that's why, you know, this is done this way. It's a sin of ignorance, a sin of first. It's not a frequent mistake that continues to get made by him. It's a slip-up. And he's set up to fall in this thing because he didn't distance himself from those that despise the Lord. Folks, we got to know who we're supposed to be with and who we're not supposed to be with, which we'll really see in the next chapter as we enter battle. Look at 19:2, though, before we get to 20. Then Jeru, son of Hani, a seer, went out to confront him and said to King Jehoshaphat, do you help the wicked and love those that hate the Lord? Because of this, the Lord's wrath is on you. Now, this is a king who just genuinely wanted, I believe he really just wanted to help people. But he didn't understand that there's boundaries in who you help and who you don't help. And he didn't understand there's boundaries in who we associate with and what we do. And he's so unlike Ahab. Again, somebody who a king who hated God versus a king who seeks God and wants to know what God wants to be done. So you get to verse 4 and you see a complete turnaround. Chapter 19, verse 4, you see the king make the biggest U-turn in history. You see him repent and begin to change. And not only does he repent, and just say it with words. And here's what we need to understand. Repent is more than just words. All right. Not only does he just say it, he takes action upon it. 19:6 says that he knew that there was work to be done, so he appointed judges and to reform city by city by city and continued to spread God's word throughout each of them. So he's going back to God's word. He's getting back to the roots that made him successful, and he's getting this thing going. So this revived, repented king takes God's word at heart and passes on the lessons to the Levites, the priests, and the heads of the families, so that they can administer the words of God. And then he uses that word wholeheartedly in 9 and 10. You know, serve faithfully and wholeheartedly for the fear of the Lord. Verse 7 gives that warning that justice and wickedness is not to be done. Jehoshaphat is probably one of the only kings that would speak out against wickedness and bribery that was taking place, something that probably still takes place a lot today. So the king learns his lesson, and because he learns his lesson, I really believe that he's able to get into this chapter 20 where we get to really see how we're going to win the battles of life today. So if you got your Bible, really make sure you're in chapter 20. Listen to what God says, not what people say. Over and over, metaphors of battle are used. Ephesians 6, It says, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Folks, I don't know what battle we're in, but I think when we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, God has portrayed this picture and illustrated this thing so that we can grab the principles that Jehoshaphat fought with and we can apply them to every single one of our battles so that we can win. So number one, verse one, after this, the Moabites, this is chapter 20, after this, the Moabites and the Amabites, together with some of the Meunites, became to fight against Jehoshaphat. Number one is this. If you're going to win a spiritual battle, you got to identify your enemy. Okay? You got to be able to identify. And I know we say that and you're like, that sounds so obvious. And so as it should be, correct? Is it really? Have you truly identified your enemies in the battles you're in? Because see, I think sometimes we talk about marriages surviving. I think sometimes we're fighting in our marriages and we don't even know who we're fighting. Your enemy is not your husband. Your enemy is not your wife. Your enemy is Satan. And he wants to destroy it. He wants to take what you've got. He wants to ruin the joy that's been put there. When we argue with our children and they argue back with us, I got news for you. Your parents love you. They want great things for you. They're not your enemy. And if they are, my goodness, we got lots of problems. A good parent, though, is not your enemy. A good son or a good daughter is not your enemy. They make mistakes, sure. But in genuine, they love us. Maybe if we're honest with ourselves, maybe our enemies are our own attitude a lot of times. From our reaction or the way we handle a situation or just understanding that those that we're talking with and we think are so against us are really those that are standing up for us and trying to support us. Jehoshaphat could have did the same thing Asa did. He could have looked at this prophet of God and he could have said, man, you're so against me. But he didn't. He understood that this guy was working for God to help him. He wasn't an enemy. He wasn't an enemy. He was a beneficiary. He was a helper. He was a guider. He was an encourager that was going to make him better. Then we get to verse 3. Notice how honest this verse is. Jehoshaphat was afraid. That's it. He was afraid. And you can look at that as so negative. You know, we just sang a song about fear not, sure. But understand this. Point number two, fear is okay. Being driven by your emotion is not. So number two principle for overcoming a battle plan or winning a battle is do not let your emotion drive your decision. Of course Jehoshaphat was afraid, guys. We just read that he had three armies coming against him. He's got one. I mean, he's outnumbered by a long shot. Okay, so something huge must take place if he's going to get out of the trouble that he's in. This is a typical reaction that comes on. But how often is it, look at yourself in the mirror, or, you know, if you know somebody really well, I guess you can look at them, but how often is it that we let our emotions take control of us in the way we respond? How often is it that we get mad or we get angry or we get furious and anybody near us better look out for what happens next? The yelling and the throwing and the tamper and the things that go. Scripture tells us this, James chapter 1. This you know, my beloved brethren, for everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Not driven by emotion, driven by the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. All of us are emotional beings. God created you that way. That's okay. But don't let your emotions get the better of you, which leads me to point three. He didn't let his emotions drive his decision. Number three, he took his problem to the Lord. Look at verse 3, he finished. Jehoshaphat feared, Jehoshaphat was afraid, it said. Then it finishes with this. And he set himself to seek the Lord. Again, that word, seeking the Lord. And proclaimed a fast throughout all Judea. Basically, it's saying that he sought enough to pray and fast. And not only did he pray and fast for himself, but he prayed and fasted and encouraged his whole group of countrymen to do the same thing. Now fasting is not bending God's ear or making God do something. Fasting is just a physical thing of an inward spiritual desire that's going on. You know, and that's where he's at. It says that he sought the Lord. He took his problem to God. He was afraid, sure. But instantly we see that he sought God in this through prayer and through fasting. How often is it, though, that prayer is our last weapon rather than our first weapon? How often is it that we try to solve everything on our own, or we try to Google it, or we try to do this? I was listening to a guy give a, a thing on the radio the other day about he WebMD'd some conditions he was having, and he thought he was dying, so he called into his doctor and changed his appointment, and he WebMD'd some more, and he called back again. He said, man, you got to get me in right now. I'm literally going to die. I know for a fact I've already figured out what's going on. So the doctor gets him in. The doctor's checking on him. The doctor says, what makes you think you're going to die? And he pulls up his phone. He says, man, I'll WebMD this and I'll WebMD that. And this is what it said. And the doctor looked and says, never use WebMD again. Never use it again. But how often is it that we try so many answers, quote unquote answers, before we actually get to praying about something? Christians, I hope we understand that prayer is supposed to be a lifestyle. It's not an emergency exit. It's not the last thing that we do. It's a lifestyle. It's something that we ought to be doing. Scripture tells us pray without ceasing. It ought to be something that we never stop doing. Look at verses 6 through 12, and I'll kind of summarize this prayer. God, I know you've helped me in the past. I think every single one of us in this room could tell God that. God, I know you've done some things for me in the past. I know you've showed up and showed off. I know that you can help me in the future. If God helped you in the past, you know he can help you in the future. There's no mistake about it. That's what's so awesome about when he does something in the past. You know he can do it again. I know you helped me in the past. I know you helped me in the future. So please help me now. If he's helped you in the past and he can help you in the future, you better believe he can help you in the present. Please take care of our enemies, for we have no power to face the vast army that's attacking us. We don't know what to do. Here's the big key. But our eyes are on you. Point number four in winning the battle is you got to admit you need help. We have to admit that we need help. Look at verse 12. We are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You can look to God and you say, God, I've got a problem and I need your help. And the minute you do that is when God can help. But the problem too many times is that we want to say, I've got a problem, but I've also got the solution. We don't have the solution, folks. We've got stuff that buries a hole deeper than we can. We have to admit we need help. We have to admit our inadequacy. And it's then that God can come in and do what God does, which is win. And show us the right path to follow. We need God's power. We fight against spiritual battles, is what Scripture tells us. We don't have the power to fight the supernatural life. We need God's power. We do. Scripture tells us that God is willing to help, but too many people are too proud to ask for it. Look at James chapter 4, verse 6. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you think that pride is a good thing and it makes you all macho and manly? God's looking for men that will be courageous. But men that will break and say, I need to be courageous because of the Spirit of God that's inside of me and not the spirit of man that's inside of me. Number five, talking about admitting we need help. You admit you need help, you better know where to get help from. Number five principle, winning the battle, rely on God's power. Look at that last part of verse 12. But our eyes are on you. I don't know what to do, God, but my eyes are on you. Some of us need to swallow our pride and tell God, God, I have no idea what I'm supposed to be doing right now. But I know, God, that I need to be listening and watching you and what you want us to do. We need to get our eyes on God and get our eyes off of everything else that's distracting us. Some of us have gotten in so much trouble because we've been so distracted by the things we look at and the circumstances around us. This is a cool word picture for you. Circumstances are like a mattress. If you're on top, you rest nice and easy. But if you're under the bottom, you suffocate. I don't know what circumstances you got in your life, but I know this, that if we keep our eyes on the Lord and we stay on top of our circumstances, we can rest easy because they're in His hands and not ours. That's relying on God's power. It's not anything special that we have or anything special that we do. It's relying on the fact that what God said God will do, He will do, which kind of gets me to point number six. We can relax in our faith. Notice how God responds in this thing. And I want to read this to you guys. I was supposed to read it to you when I first got to chapter 20, but flying through this chapter so fast messed me up. This was from Kevin, who preached probably a month or two ago, maybe. He sent this letter, and it says this, Brookhaven family, thank you so much for hosting my family and allowing me to preach weeks ago. Thank you especially for your prayers, your generous giving to our ministry. To date, you're the most generous church for the given amount that we received. It's a great reminder to me that God often uses, and here's where we're at for Joe's fat story, here's where I saved it. It's a great reminder to me that God often uses the small to display how big He is and the weak to show off how strong He is. Praise God for how you've been a huge blessing to me and my family. Keep up the great work of loving God and loving people. Folks, I'm gonna be honest. I'm proud of our church, and I think it's awesome, no doubt about it. But it's kind of sickening to think that we outgave some of those mega churches out there that he's went and spoke to. Okay? Now, I don't say that to down us in any which way, but we're all part of the body of Christ. And what you give doesn't determine how spiritual you are. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying, how perfect is it that we get to see the small do something big with what God's got planned? I mean, just something miraculous as well. Why? Because we know that we can't do it, and we have to rely on God's power. When we rely on God's power, number six, we can relax in faith. Notice God's response. Some of you really need to just relax in God's faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 20, verse 15. Thus says the Lord to you. Now notice through this thing, I don't want to skip over that because we're skipping verses. Notice he sent somebody to give this message. You got that? Sometimes God's going to send somebody to talk to you. You need to understand that, okay? Sometimes he sent a voice. It's not going to be his voice in the sky. Like, you know, I don't know why I can't ever hear God. Sometimes God's using a voice sitting right beside you to talk to you. Sometimes he's using a book you're reading or a movie or a song or God is big, is he not? So he can use any kind of language, any kind of communication he wants to. So he sends this guy to speak, and here's what he speaks to the people. Do not fear, be dismayed because of this great multitude. Now that's a pretty crazy thing to tell somebody when you're one and you're looking at three armies wanting to take you out, right? Don't fear, don't be dismayed, don't worry about the number two. But look at what it says. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Folks, I can't read that without asking, how many fights have we got in that we weren't even supposed to be in? Huh? How many fights did we get in that we weren't even supposed to have a part in? How many times is it that we lash back at a spouse, or we lash back at a customer, or we lash back out at a boss, or we lash back out at a child, and it wasn't even supposed to be our fight? It wasn't even supposed to be our argument. So many Christians today are totally worn out because they're trying to fight a fight that God wants to fight. And all we do when we fight, when it's supposed to be God's fight, is we get in the way and we mess it up. And just to prove that, I'll tell you in just a minute what he's going to tell them to actually do. He wants to make sure that we get out of the way. You know, he wants to make sure that his power gets to come through. We become Christians and we get this mindset. Sometimes this isn't necessarily a bad mindset. Don't misconstrue this, but we get this mindset into thinking that we can do so much for God. Oh, God, I'm going to go out and I'm going to save the world. Oh, God, I'm going to save everybody at work. I'm going to save all my family. You can't save anybody. You can't. If you could do it, Jesus Christ wouldn't have had to come. Jesus Christ is who saves people. Jesus Christ is who, sure, you testimony and sure, you spread the word and you use everything you can. But what happens when you set yourself up thinking you're the one that's going to save people is you realize you fail, and you fail quickly. And then you have to come crawling back to God and saying, God, I'm so sorry that I let you down. And God has to look you right in the eye and he has to say, son, daughter, you didn't let me down because you weren't holding me up. We don't hold God up. God holds us up. And we need to quickly realize the power that God has, and we need to quickly realize the truth that as God holds us up, we get to see his power displayed in our circumstances and our battles. How many of us have heard over and over the stupid quote? And somebody in here has probably said it now that I called it stupid, but it's a dumb quote, okay? So get over it. How many of us have heard or said, God helps those who help themselves? Man, we've seen it on memes. We've seen pictures on it. We've put, oh, God helps. Bull. God helps those who can help themselves. That's why we need God. If we could help ourselves, we wouldn't need God. That's like, you know, it's just crazy for us to think that it's like that other quote that we're saying, oh, God's never going to give you more than you can handle. Bull. If he wasn't going to give you more than you can handle, why would you need him? Of course he's going to give you more than you can handle. He wants you to rely on him. It's an amazing thing to know that we have a God that wants to come in and relieve us from the battle that we get in. And saying this, I'm not saying that we shouldn't try, folks. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do our best. But what I'm saying is this. We should also realize that without God's power, we have no power at all. We got to keep it. Jesus said this, John 15:5. I'm the vine and your branches. I'm the vine and your branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. We need to understand that. You try to get into a fight without God, you're going to lose. And you're going to lose bad. But if you get into a fight with God and you've got his power, oh man, he can work through you. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul wrote this, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk in this Christ. So as you received him, walk in him. Well, how did I receive God? How did I become a believer? How did I become a quote-unquote Christian? By working really hard? By earning a lot of points? By paying a certain amount of tithes? By promising to be perfect? By doing all kind of good things? All kind of good works? No, not at all. If you think so, then you don't really have a relationship with Christ. So thank God that you heard it today. You became a Christian by trusting the work that Jesus did, not the work that you did. You become a Christian by as the scripture tells us, that salvation doesn't come by work, but it's by the grace of God in the sacrifice of Christ. You came to Him and you said, Lord, I believe in You, and I give myself to You, and I trust You. And now I'm going to live my life Your way because You're the boss. And if that's not how you did it, then you've been misconstrued and misled in so many wrong ways. But that's it. And if that's the case, and Colossians say you walk in Him the same way you came to Him, then the Christian walk is a walk of faith. God says, I'll take care of it, and He will. Has God ever broken a promise? You got thousands of years right here of history. You've got years of your life that you've experienced, real life experiences. Has God ever broken a promise? Have you ever been able to find God at fault in His word or make Him out to be a liar for what He said? No. Never, I promise you. And if that's the case, then isn't it about time we do some relaxing and let God be in charge? That's all this point is about. Let God be in charge. And I'm going to be honest, I don't know if the rest of you guys are like me, but as a man, this is the hardest lesson for me. It's not because I don't want God in charge. I want God in charge. But it's because I think if I do things my way, I can speed up the process or I can make it work out or I can handle it or whatever. But it always fails if God's not in charge. Look at what God said. Verse 17. You need not fight this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear, be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. In other words, He's saying, when He says stand and be still, He's saying, don't get in my way. I've already told you, this fight is not yours. It's my fight. So you just go and you get a front row view to watching this thing and let me do what I'm going to do. All right? Now it's one thing, and I want us to understand. Sure, the fight is not ours, but what did He tell him? You still got to be present. Okay? So sometimes the fight's not yours, but you still got to be present for God to do what God's going to do and get His point across. Stand firm. Well, what does it mean, stand firm? Stand firm is this. It's a mental attitude of confidence in God. It says, God, I'm going to trust You because You're God. If You promise to take care of it, God, You're going to. And I trust You that way. Now, could you imagine just walking out there to stand in front of three armies and not do anything? That's what it said. Station yourselves, stand, see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Do not fear, don't be dismayed. Tomorrow, just go out and face them. Just go out and face them. That's what He tells you. Just go on out and face them. And what do they do? Don't miss this. Because we see this portrayed over and over in Scripture. They thank God before they ever even get there. They have a praise rally before they even go into this battle. The story is fascinating because of this right here, folks, because of the way in which they win this battle. That's what if it wasn't for this way of winning the battle, if we had went back to chapter 17 where it said that Jehoshaphat had this awesome military, but he had built in the years of peace, and they went out and they wiped out the three other militaries that were trying to fight them, we would have just thought, oh man, that's a pretty cool story. That'd make a great movie. You know, the little dog wins and he got it done his way. But that's not what happens. Get the picture of what's going on here now at the end of chapter 20. There's two giant mountains, okay? There's a valley in the middle of these two giant mountains. On one mountain, you got three armies locked, loaded, and ready to whoop some Jew tail. All right, they are. It says that they're coming at you. They're coming for you. They're locked down, loaded, and ready. On this other mountain, you got the Jews. They're smaller. They're weaker. They're going to get their butts beat by all means of human strategy. And Jehoshaphat steps up to them. He says, all right, guys, here's my battle plan. Who can sing? Who's the singers? I got one singer. Yes. Who's the singers? Notice it doesn't say who sings good. It says who can sing. That's all it said. Don't read in the scripture more than it says. It never says who's the best a cappella out there. Who's the best tenor out there? Who's got the most musical ability out there? All it said is, I want to know who can sing in this group. I think everybody would have had to raise their hand since it's not good singers or bad singers, just who can sing, right? And he says, all right. So he's got his glee club now. Now you're ready for a fight. You get your glee club ready. You got your band ready. You're ready to go into battle, right? He says, all right, singers, you lead the way into battle. Could you imagine being one of the guys who stepped up to the front line to sing? Oh, I can sing. And you start singing Kumbaya, and you know, everything's all peaceful and hunky-dory and great. And he says, all right, lead us into battle. Huh? Well, what do you mean you want me to lead you to battle? I'm thinking, let's get our best soldiers. Let's go back to chapter 17 where it said we got mighty warriors who are awesome. Let's get those guys and have them lead us into battle. It never even says that he got the warriors ready. It never even said that they got their equipment ready, their gear ready, their weapons ready. It said that he put a choir together. He put a choir together. Look at verse 21. And understand this, Judah did not go into battle because they believed their army would win the battle. They went because they believed that's where God wanted them to be, and they trusted God for the outcome. And that's the same attitude we need to have. Look at verse 21. Then he consulted with the people and appointed some to sing for the Lord and some to praise the splendor of his holiness. When they went out in front of the armed forces, I guess they were armed, I'm sorry. When they went out in front of the armed forces, they kept singing, give thanks to God, for his faithful love endures forever. And we know the song because we sing it forever and ever and ever and ever and ever again. They went into battle singing praises to God. What I love about this part of it, guys, is this, and I'm not saying God didn't tell them to, but nowhere in there does it tell us that's what God said happened. God did not say, get your singers together and worship me. He didn't. He told them, you get ready, you go stand there, don't fight. Remember, you're just going to stand there. You go stand there, and I'm going to come in and take care of business. That's all he told them. They did this on their own, and the reason I love this is this. I believe this is an expression of their confidence in God. God, you said it, I believe it. I'm going to sing about it. God, you said my marriage would be restored. I believe. God, you said my job, and it'll work out all right, whether it's that one or a new one or whatever. God, you're in charge. You're going to take care of my family. I'm going to sing about it. God, you're going to heal me. I'm going to sing about it. God, you're not going to heal me, but I'm healed spiritually, so there I'm healed for eternity. I'm going to sing about it. God, it's not going to work out the way I wanted it, but it's going to work out the way you wanted it. God, I'm going to sing about it because your ways are higher than my ways. God, I'm just going to sing about it because you're God and I'm not, and you're in charge. Did God's plan work? Yes. You better believe it worked. Read the rest of the story. It says that they sat there and they sang praises to God on one side of the mountain, and down in the valley, all three of the armies got together and started beating each other up. They beat each other up so bad they killed almost everybody, and the ones who didn't get killed ran away fleeing. Huh? Now, I tell you why that happened. People want to know why it happened. I tell you, because if you're three of the baddest armies of the time, and you go down into the valley and you look up on the mountain and you got a small, minute group of band geeks coming at you singing, you're going to be psyched out in the head, and you're going to start thinking somebody down there is against you, and you're going to start fighting people too. That's what happened. God confused them so much they didn't know what to do, and they started killing each other. He sent confusion into them, and they killed each other. Now look what happens after this. Here's what's awesome. Now the people didn't do anything in this battle now, okay? All they had to do was at the end of this thing. It says that after they had done killing, after they had done fleeing, it said that God's people had to go in and divide up the plunder. They just had to go in and collect the gold, and the clothes, and the shoes, and the weapons, and the tools, and everything else that was there for them to be able to use. Here's the object lesson. If we're able to praise God with faith before the victory, even before the battle was won, before the battle's even fought, here, that's what's awesome. It's before the battle's even fought. We just need to remember to praise God. It reminds me of the story of the walls of Jericho. One of my favorite things about it is, you know, they make these laps around this thing, and then they sit and they wait for the next day. They make these laps around this thing, and they sit and they wait for the next day. They do that over and over and over again. Then on the seventh day, they make these laps around this thing, and then they just look at this great big wall, and it tells them to sing and blow your horns. They had to sing and blow their horns before the walls fell. The walls were still standing when they were blowing horns. But they knew that if they would just be obedient to God and blow the horn like he said, God would take care of the rest. And that's exactly what happened. They blew their horns and the walls fell. These men right here, they just had to stand up, sing some songs, and walk into battle. Folks, I'm going to tell you right now, sometimes we need to praise God before so that the enemy can know that we mean business and we're real. And our faith and our reliance on God is so much stronger than anything else he has for us. Judah won the battle because they did what God's promise said. You go back to Leviticus chapter 26. I thought this was kind of neat. Leviticus 26 verses 3 and 8. There's a promise there, and it says this: if you follow my decree and you're careful to obey my commands, Now, notice that's an if, so I just want to make sure you understand. We talk about like unconditional stuff. This is conditional. All right, if there's an if there, that means it's conditional. All right, if you follow my decrees and you're careful to obey my commands, 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. Does that not sound exactly like what just took place? Huh? Is God not awesome or what? Is God not great or what? Here's the final outcome of the Bible according to the story. Scripture says this, verse 25. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, when they came to pick up all their gold and stuff they could use, they found much among them, including goods, garments, valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. Wow. It's kind of like the Happy Meal and the leftovers. And they were there 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. Folks, there was so much stuff to collect at the end of the battle that it took them 3 days to collect it. Could you imagine getting your sack out and filling it up for 3 days straight with so much stuff? Now, let me remind you in case you forgot. Verse 11, they were at risk of losing everything they had. Verse 11, everything they had was at stake. Everything they were about to lose. Verse 25, they're getting everything their enemies had. Man, that was a quick turnaround, was it not? That's what happens when God gets involved. When we put our complete trust in God, He flips the situation upside down. And it is amazing when it takes place. The book of Esther, we see the same thing. God changed Jews that were mourning into Jews that just started dancing and going crazy. Folks, if you haven't experienced a change, maybe you haven't experienced the power of God. And there's something I guarantee you really want to have. Even after their plunder, Scripture tells us, verse 27 through 30, that they rejoiced in what God had did. It said that after they had collected everything, they went to the temple with their musical instruments and they worshiped God. I say that to say this, we're so quick to forget who gave us our blessing that when we get it, we never return back to God to pray or to give thanks for it or anything else. We're just grateful we got whatever it was we were asking for. Not so with these people. They praise God before. They thank God before. They thank God during. They sang the whole time the battle was going on. And then they immediately thank God right after. They never forgot who was in charge and what was taking place. Have we? Have we forgotten who's put us in the situations that we're in? Who's rescued us from the situations we put ourselves in? Have we forgotten that the solution comes from praying in a mighty work of God? Have we forgotten that we need to stay in the presence of God and worship God without ceasing constantly? Have we forgotten that difficult situations are just part of life and how we respond to them is up to us? Have we forgotten that we're not called to get depressed or question God? We're called to be like Jehoshaphat and stand in complete dependence on God and respond with trust to what God has told us to do so that the battle can be His? And just let Him do what He wants to do? Church, it says that the enemy advanced. Jehoshaphat prayed. When your enemy advances, you better be praying. It said that when the Lord spoke, He obeyed. When God speaks, you better do whatever God told you to do. It said that when the Lord fights, they praised. Folks, when you see God fighting a battle for you and you see the thing begin to flip upside down, praise Him. Thank Him for what's going on. Jehoshaphat and his army won because they had a strategy for the battle they were in. But understand this, it wasn't their strategy. It wasn't any military strategy that they would have normally had. It was a strategy given by an almighty God. Because an almighty God gave a promise. And when an almighty God gives a promise, you can bank on Him to hold up to His word. Because He's never lied, He's never failed, and He's never misconstrued us in any way. He's never led us in the wrong direction. He comes in and He flips things upside down because He's God and that's what He loves doing. Church, I don't know where we're at this morning. Maybe you just got out of a battle and you need to be praising God for it. Maybe you're getting ready to go into a battle and you need to know, all right, God, what's the battle plan? What do I need to do? Maybe you're in a fight you're not even supposed to be in and you need to hear God's word. This isn't your fight. It's mine. So quit. Quit. Let me do what I need to do. I'm God. I'm in charge. Maybe the fact is He's already won a battle and, you know, the next one's coming. I don't know. But I know one thing. God's in charge, and if we let Him do what He does, the victory is so much better. The plunder, as Scripture says it, the spoils of the war are so much better because then all we got to do is walk in and pick it up. It's yours because God's promised it to you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for today. God, I thank You for this story, Lord God, for these chapters of Scripture. And God, I pray that right now, Lord God, we not be misled in any way into thinking that there's prosperity just because we're on Your team or anything like that, Lord God. But God, I pray that we understand that the prosperity that they collected was because they were obedient. God, we must be obedient to your word. God, even Leviticus, when you said it, Lord God, that if we're obedient, we obey, then Lord God, we win in the end. God, I pray that you bring forth a joy and a happiness inside of us. Open our eyes to see, Lord God, your plan. Open our eyes to see the victory that's already taken place over so many areas of our lives. Increase our courage. Make us courageous, Lord God, for the battles that are still to come. Oh, the courage it would take to stand before three armies and rely on you. Father God, may we experience that kind of victory in our walk. In your name we pray. Amen.